So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, he said. You haven't lost at all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling. 3 times he rose again, too far behind to hope to win. He still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But then the fallen youngster crossed the line last place. The crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. Do you not know that those of us who are children of God have a heavenly Father standing on the side cheering for us to finish the race? One day we will stand before us. Will he be able to say to you,
the title of it is, Why Must We Discover a Vision for Evangelism? If you have your Bibles and would like to follow in the reading, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to begin reading with verse 10 and then read through chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord and his blessings to the hearing, but also the application of his word. Why must we discover a vision for evangelism? We were talking earlier in Dr. Patterson's office about Africa and his travels there. Years ago, Africa was not as civilized even as it is today, although there still exist many needs and many opportunities for sharing the gospel. But a little over a century ago, a Britisher named David Livingstone read the words of Robert Moffat, who had written from Africa, when he said, From where I stand, I can see the smoke of 10,000 villages that have never heard of Christ. When Dr. David Livingstone read those words, a dream was born in his heart. And so he went to Africa. In tracing the Zambezi River to its source, this medical missionary traveled 11,000 miles on foot through uncharted jungles. He encountered unbelievable hardships and difficulties. He was attacked by savage beasts and nearly killed. At times, he was robbed and abandoned by his own carriers. But Dr. David Livingstone was determined to crush this open sore of the world, as he described it, where slavery had already become so prominent and where there lived many people who had never yet heard the name of Christ. And the prayer of Dr. David Livingstone became, Oh God, give me Africa. He had learned the truth from Solomon's writings in Proverbs 29:18, where the King James translation says, Where there is no vision, the people perish. I read some time ago from a publication called The Marketing Imagination. It talked about the value of having visions and goals in our lives. And this writer said that in society today that only 3% of the population has goals in their mind and takes the time to write down those goals. He went on to say that an additional 10% of people in society have goals and they keep them in their mind, but they don't even put them down on paper. And that's 13% of the population. And he said that 87% of the population today moves at the reasoning and influences of other people, where people are wandering without vision or purpose in life. There is another important part of this study. I found this most interesting. He said that the 3% of people in society who have goals and take time to write down those goals, that they accomplish 50 to 100 times more than the people who have goals in their minds, let alone those who have no goals. Kenneth Hildebrand once said, "The poorest of all men is the fellow without a dream." I submit to you today the experiences that I have had in working with churches across our land, that church families need a new vision for reaching people in communities around them. We need to discover a vision that is greater than our own abilities. And if it is not greater than our abilities, we must pray. But if it is not exceeding our own abilities, why should we pray if we do not need God's intervention to accomplish that which He calls us to do? I am fearful that the reason that many churches are plateaued today and are not reaching people is because they are lacking vision. It is imperative that our churches establish priorities and ministry and work toward achieving what God has called each church to do in their respective fields of service. If you're serving a church in a community, I challenge you to focus on the needs of the people in that community and then capitalize on the strengths of the people that God has brought into that body, that local body of believers, to accomplish God's vision. Through our work here in the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina, we are committed to helping churches accomplish this, and as our executive director says, one church at a time. We are committed to working with our churches and associations in starting new churches to reach the unreached. And as individuals, God has a plan for you. Discover God's vision for your life, and then search for opportunities to fulfill His plan. Even though His plan is distinctive for individuals, He calls all Christians to be involved in proclaiming the euangelion, that good news of His salvation. As I was studying in preparation for this message, I was reading from Dr. Warren Wiersbe's B series, and he describes this passage of Scripture and the truths from it as being motives for ministry. Well, personally, I find that in these verses, there are some eternal truths, specifically four eternal truths, which can challenge Christians to discover a vision for proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. As I preach to Christians this morning, I remind you that it is important to remember that Paul is speaking to Christians, not lost people, but he's speaking to Christians in this letter. Four truths that I take from this passage is, one, why do we need to discover a vision for evangelism? It's because the love of Christ constrains us. Number two, the power of Christ completes us. Number three, the knowledge of judgment convinces us. And number four, the brevity of time compels us. Look first of all at verses 14 and 15, where he says, the love of Christ constrains us. The word that is used there in the original language is synecho. When he says constrain, it means keeping a tight hold. You see, Paul had his vision fixed on what God wanted him to do, and he says the love of Christ constrains us, that we need to share that message of the gospel with others. I think, first of all, it is because of his love for men that the love of Christ constrains us. In verse 14, he says that he died for all. You know, we need to keep that in mind, is that God died for all men who would come into a relationship with him. God's vision is given to us in different places in the Scripture, but especially in that familiar verse of John 3:16. As he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the love that Jesus Christ had for all men cost him his very life when he was willing to leave heaven and come into this world. As he was born of a virgin and he lived a perfect life, and then in fulfillment of his purpose for coming, he went to that cross of Calvary. And there he allowed them to impale him upon a cross as he was hanged there between heaven and earth, suspended there, taking upon himself our sins in order that we might be able to come into a relationship with God. It was the love that Jesus Christ had for mankind that impaled him upon that cross. In Luke 15, Jesus told a story about a good shepherd who risked his life going out on the hillside to look for that one lost sheep. But in Luke chapter 23, Dr. Luke tells us about the good shepherd who climbed Calvary's hill and gave his life in order that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be adopted into the family of God. In chapter 5, verse 21, the scripture says that he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, his love for men constrains us that we need to carry that message of the gospel. As Dr. Royston has mentioned, here in North Carolina, we believe that there are more than 3.5 million people who do not even profess. Affiliated with anyone's church. Christ died for them. Christ loves them. And we need to develop and discover a new vision for evangelism that would constrain us to reach out to others. Not only do we see his love for men, but we also recognize here that we talk about our love for him. Verse 15 talks about the love of the child of God when he says that we should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. I submit to you that out of all of the motivations for doing evangelism, that the greatest motivation is because of our love for Jesus Christ. When he has commanded us to go, that we would want to obey him and what he has asked us to do. Jesus says to the world, "Come unto me." But he says to his church, "Go into the world and carry the message of the gospel." Sometimes we're standing in the churches singing, "Standing on the Promises," while we're sitting on the premises, when we ought to be out walking in the pathways, sharing the good news of the gospel with others. Our greatest motivation should be our love for Christ, and that we want to please him, for one day we will give an account to him. The love of Christ constrains us. But there's another truth here, and that is the power of Christ completes us. In verses 17 and 18, he tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. You see this power of Christ, this dunamis, this power that enables God to be able to forgive us of our sins as our sins are washed away through the blood of Christ. And we are declared righteous before a holy God, even though we are sinners. The power of Christ completes us in that it creates new life. If any man, woman, boy, or girl be in Christ, they are a new creature. Paul speaks in another passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, hath he quickened to new life in him. He has resurrected us to walk in the newness of life in Christ. When we were dead in our sins, he rescued us and has given to us the gift of eternal life." You see, this power of Christ creates new life, but it also transforms lives. In verse 17, it also says that all things become new. I don't understand how God can do it, but he can take a sinner, someone like me, someone who is unworthy of the love of God, and he forgives us of sin, and he adopts us into his family, and he places his spirit within us, and the Spirit of God begins to do his work in our life, and he transforms us into a new person in Christ Jesus. And God's desire is that each day as we grow and mature in him, that we would become more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. I remember some time ago, I was with a friend of mine who was pastoring a small mission church in a government housing complex. I had known this pastor for a few years, but after he became a Christian and God called him into the ministry, people would say, "That fella is a minister," because they remembered what his life was like years before. One day I was visiting with him as we were going door to door in that government housing complex, a very challenging place of service. As we were knocking on doors and sharing with people, we came to one house and the screen door was open. It was in the summertime. And there was a man who came to the door, barrel-chested, wearing a dirty undershirt. And we stood there and my friend Bill started to talk with the man about how God loved him. And this man began to mock us. But I watched as Bill stood there with a transformed life. I remembered that how he had left home when he was 13 years of age, fought his way in and out of pool halls, had such a reputation for fighting at the drop of a hat. And I stood there and watched him as that man began to sneer and mock him. And I looked at that fellow and I just thought in my mind, fella, you better be thankful that God has transformed Bill's life, or he would reach through that screen door and drag you out into this yard and we would have an awful time. But that wasn't what Bill did, because Christ had transformed his life, and he stood there and smiled and told the fellow how Christ loves you. You see, this power of Christ creates new lives. It transforms lives, but it also reconciles lives. In verse 18, he says that he's reconciled us to himself, and he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul writes in Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death. Oh, such a beautiful term, to know that even though we were enemies of God because of our sinfulness, that God reached down to us in his love. He extended his offer of grace, and he's given to us the privilege of coming into that relationship with him. And when we do that, he challenges us and commands us and desires of us that we would go and share that message of the gospel with others who so desperately need to hear how Christ loves them. You see, when we come to trust in Christ as our Savior, when we receive that gift of eternal life and accept Christ, then we forfeit our right to choose who we will love and who we will accept. Because we did not deserve to be accepted by God, but he accepted us anyway. And it is that transforming power of Christ that can bring peace between a Jew and a Gentile, between a black man and a white man, and yes, even between pastors and church members. The power of Christ completes us because he reconciles lives. There's a third truth here. That is this. The knowledge of judgment convinces us. In verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now keep in mind, as I said, Paul is talking to Christians. Don't confuse this with that great white throne judgment. Here is the time for the believer's reward. You see, he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the Bema. It could have been that Paul was thinking about that place in Roman life where orations and prizes were given out as people had succeeded in some accomplishment or achievement, and they were given an award. Paul says here that we must stand before him and give an account. The believer's reward from God is that we may receive God's blessings for that which we have done for his honor and for his glory. In Romans 14, he speaks of this same thing again. You know, sometimes I feel like as Christians we live as if there will be no time of accountability. But it is coming. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that our works shall be tested by fire. And the purpose of this is not to determine whether a person is lost or saved. That was determined when you made the decision to accept Christ. But this is the time when we give an account to God. And the things that we have done for the glory of men will be burnt up in the refiner's fire. But the things that we have done for the glory of God, we shall be rewarded for those things. So it is the believer's reward, but it's also the believer's respect. That term there, in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I wonder, what does this mean? It comes from the Greek word phobos. It's not an unnatural fear of God. It is a reverential respect, an awesome respect that we would have for God, and knowing that one day we will give an account to him, because God is holding us accountable for the stewardship of this life. And out of our respect for God, we need to live our lives for his glory and in obedience to him, so that when we stand before him, we can hear him say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The knowledge of judgment convinces us that last of all, the brevity of time compels us. In this chapter, he says, today. Chapter 6, verse 2. Today is the day of salvation. Going back to that Old Testament passage from Isaiah 49:8, where he says, today is the day of salvation. Now, this is both a word of welcome for those who receive him and a word of warning for those who would reject him. The brevity of time compels us. You see, we don't know how much time that we have left to reach our friends, to reach those people in our community, to reach our family members with the message of the gospel. The brevity of time compels us that we need to be expedient about sharing the message of the gospel with others. But there is also inferred there that word of warning for those who reject him. Because we know that the Bible is very clear in teaching that those who live in this life and do not accept Christ as Savior, that they will spend eternity separated from God in a place which the Bible calls hell. In Revelation 20:15, it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In Matthew 25:41, he says that there will be a time when some will hear him say, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. My friend, we don't know how much longer that we have. There's a lot of excitement about Y2K. I'm more concerned about the VCR and the computer than I am about something that's going to happen in a spiritual dimension, because if you study the calendars, the time of the change of the millennium has already come, because some years were lost in history. And I don't think that God is getting excited about Y2K, but still, we need to be expedient in sharing the message of the gospel with others and taking to them that message that Christ receiveth sinful men. It is not unusual for me in personal conversation to speak with a young person today, 20 years of age or younger, who would say, I've never been to church. You see, we've got to get out of the walls of the church. We've got to get into the communities and start new works. And the churches will not all look alike, and they will not all worship alike. But we go and take the message of the gospel where there are people who so desperately need to hear God's story of love. We don't need to be offensive in it, but we need to be compassionate and loving as we share the good news of the gospel with others. In closing, let me bring it to you on a personal basis. What is your vision for reaching others with the gospel? What is God calling you to do? Who is God asking you to reach? Some of you will be called to serve on the staff of churches. Some of you will be called to serve in non-traditional places of service. Some of you will be called to go to foreign fields. But what is God's vision and mission for you? Get along with God. Ask God, reveal to me, Lord, what it is that you want for my life. I make my life available to be used as you choose to use me. And don't be afraid that you'll be unhappy in what God has called you to do, because I believe that the greatest sense of fulfillment and peace is found when we are in the center of God's place of service for our lives. Remember David Livingstone that I talked about in the beginning? At the end of his life, he was found dead on his knees in a hut in Africa in a posture of prayer. Oh, Dr. Livingstone could have practiced medicine in a fine hospital and lived a life of luxury, but fulfilling God's vision was more important to him. They buried his body in Westminster Abbey, but his heart belonged to the people of Africa. In Matthew 16, verse 26, you know there is that verse that says, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Could I change that just a bit? What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his vision? What does a man profit if he should gain the whole world and yet lose that place of ministry that God has for that lady or that man? I challenge you. We must discover a vision for evangelism, because God wants us to rescue the perishing and build his kingdom one person at a time, one church at a time. I believe that we are standing in our finest day of opportunity. And I leave you with this challenge. Let's be the strongest force in the history of our convention for proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, so that all may hear and have opportunity to come to know Christ as Savior and Lord of their life.
Well, aren't you grateful that we have a man with those kinds of convictions that leads the evangelistic effort for our State Baptist Convention? I thank the Lord for you, Brother Milton, and we will support you in our prayer effort and in all that you attempt to do. Now, at the close of the service today, Dr. Hollyfield, Dr. Royston will be down here. All these other men from the convention will be here. It's been rumored that you don't love them. I know that's not true, but I think they need to know for sure that's not true. So would you come hug a denominational servant today? Remember, I'm one too. I mean, well, don't go too far with it, but come hug a denominational servant. Would you do that? Come just tell them on the way out today that you love them and that you're praying for them and you do believe that God has put them there for a very strategic moment in history, okay? Let's stand together. We'll sing whatever the learned Dr. Nelson wants us to sing, and we'll sing as we go. Then you'll want to come by and say hello to these brethren. Tell them you love them and are praying for them.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus.